Let's take out our Bibles now and we'll turn to John's Gospel. John chapter 1. So we'll continue through the prologue. We'll finish the prologue of his Gospel today. Let's stand as we read the Lord's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the right, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. The Exodus of Israel, wrote Richard Phillips, was one of the great mass migrations of history, when over 2 million Israelites left their bondage in Egypt. At first, this great caravan would have had a certain splendor, weighted down as it was with the treasures of the Nile. But before long in the desert, the Israelites would have looked more and more like refugees. They became dirty, disheveled, and increasingly disorganized. But even then, the Israelites possessed a glory that made them the marvel of the world. At the center of their camp was the tabernacle of the Lord, over which rested the cloud of fire that God sent to guide His people. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant, with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Christians are also unimpressive during our pilgrim journey through the desert world. But like the Israelites, the Christian church has the glory of God in its midst. That glory, John writes, became flesh. Became flesh and dwelt among us. John returns to the language of the Word in verse 14. He began with the Word in verse 1, where he said the Word was God. And now in verse 14, he turns to a further elaboration of the Word, and he says the Word became flesh. Notice that it is the Word, not a Word from God, but the Word who is God. And every Christian who reads his or her Bible knows that our God is a communicative being. He is a God who speaks words from beginning to end, telling Israel what He is like and what they are like as well. Imagine if someone came to your house and knocked on your door, and you answered the door, and they said nothing. "Yes, can I help you?" No words come out. All that you could determine would have to be through gestures of the hand. You know they're there for a reason, but you don't know why they are there unless they use words. And the same can be said of God. You think of how He interacts with Israel. Well, He could have come down from heaven. He could have built an altar and placed an animal sacrifice on it and then, motioned to Israel, giving them the knife. "Now you do the sacrifice," without saying anything. They could know, okay, God wants us to sacrifice these animals, but why? That requires words. So it is interesting that after thousands of years, of God's display of saving power, of his discipleship and discipline and growing up Israel to trust in his grace, after those thousands of years of human language to describe who he is and what he is like, John sits back to ponder, how will I describe what has happened in our midst? He takes his pen and puts it to his mouth. How will I convey to my readers what has happened here? What word would I choose to describe what God has done in Jesus? And the Spirit of God directs him to this description of Jesus. He is God's Word. Are you looking for a definitive word from the Lord? John says, you have him in Jesus. People will say, well, if God would just speak, if God would just give me a word, you know, then I would know and then I would believe. And I think Israel would say, you might not want to request God to give you a word, at least audibly. It's actually quite terrifying. People think that if God would just speak to me, then I would know and then I would believe. And what John is saying is God has spoken in these last days. He has spoken to us in his incarnate Son. That, of course, is the opening of Hebrews chapter 1. Words convey meaning. Words express emotion. Words can terrify, words can comfort, words can be loud or soft, they can have influence, words can impress. But word become flesh? John, you don't really mean that a word could become flesh, do you? I mean, we could have expected that what John meant is that God's word came through people like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist here. God empowers them by his word. That is, after all, what he has been doing for more than a millennia. It would have been perfectly natural to think that the revelation from heaven to earth is continuing as it always had. God sends his prophet. God empowers his prophet with his mighty word. And when the prophet comes and says, thus saith the Lord, it is like God speaking through that prophet. Isn't that what you mean, John? And John says, not at all. The Word became flesh. So we want to do three things. We want to look at what that means and what it doesn't mean. And then secondly, verses 14 and 18, what did they see? And then thirdly, verses 16 and 17, what they received. What does it mean? What did they see? And what did they receive? What does this mean, the Word became flesh? Well, let's start with what B.B. Warfield describes. He says, it is this, that John prepares his readers for the famous narrative that follows, a portrait of a divine Christ walking as man among men. The Word became flesh. Here's the great mystery, and the great mystery exists in two poles. It exists with these two poles. What is God? God is there at the one pole. What is God? And the Catechism helpfully answers that question. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is God. There we have the first pole, the Word in all of his deity, exhaustive knowledge, absolute independence, limitless power, without spatial boundaries. He is everywhere and he is everywhere at all times. He is eternal without beginning and end, and he is unchangeably so. And now to the other pole. That eternal, unchanging, all-powerful God became temporary, limited, dependent, fragile, able to die, susceptible to change. In a word, he became flesh. God in his infinity and flesh in its frailty. And now look at the word that John uses to bridge the gap between these two opposite poles. What is the word that he uses? Became. He became flesh. Now, you might raise the question, well, hold on a second, Pastor. You just said that God is unchangeable. So how is it that God could become flesh? I thought that was something that God couldn't do. And here the catechism is helpful in that it keeps us from going off the rails on either side of this mystery. When it says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, you must pay careful attention to the next words, in his being. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. So if he is unchangeable in his being, which Scripture affirms everywhere, I am the Lord, I do not change, I am not like a man that I change my mind, then for God to become, it cannot be in his divine nature or attributes. In other words, kids, what we're saying is God can't increase his godness, and he can't decrease his godness either. His divine nature, what makes God, God, cannot change. And so God does not empty himself of his divinity that he may become something less than God. And he didn't transform his humanity so that it was something more than human. The portrait that John gives to us right at the start of his gospel is that Jesus is both. Now, there's a saying that gets bantered about in the literature. I don't know where it came from. Perhaps you can track it down, but it goes like this. The Word became what he was not, while remaining what he always has been. The Word became what he was not, while always remaining what he has always been. We get this straight from John's gospel. Verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, perhaps you're hearing this at this point and saying, well, that's interesting. There's theology for you, but I'm not quite sure what this means for me in my life. What does this mean? How does this apply to someone who only has one nature? Why is this significant for us to know? And I would answer it this way. Are you ever weary? The Word became flesh. Jesus entered your weariness. Does life feel like a grind? The Word became flesh. Jesus entered the demands of daily life. Do you ever feel misunderstood or misrepresented? The Word became flesh. Jesus entered into the realm of wrong ideas and false opinions of himself. Have you ever wondered what godly life looks like? The Word became flesh and gave us an example of what holiness in action is to be. Have you ever given into temptation? Have you ever turned from the Lord? The Word became flesh and was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And consequently, he is able to save those who are being tempted. Have you ever wondered what God would do to you because of your sin? The Word became flesh. He came to die for your sin. Have you ever wondered how your bad record could be erased and forgiven? The Word became flesh to secure your forgiveness. You see, this doctrine is absolutely vital. Jesus is the unbreakable bridge between God and a fallen creation. Without Jesus, there is no approach to God. There is no acceptance of God. There is only the wrath of God. Without Jesus come as God in the flesh, our flesh would perish before this holy God. It is absolutely vital. On the 13th of June, 449 AD, Pope Leo I, or Leo the Great, as he's commonly called, wrote a letter in which he said this of Jesus, a remarkable insight for so long ago. He said, "Humility was assumed by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternality, and to pay the debt that we had acquired, an unassailable nature was united to a nature that can suffer. And so to fulfill the conditions of our healing, the human being, Jesus Christ, one and the same mediator between God and humanity, was able to die in respect of the one nature, yet unable to die in respect to the other." Isn't that good? In other words, what he's saying is you could write over that paragraph, "He did it for you." He assumed this humble position for you. He became flesh because your flesh needed rescuing. He was given a mortal or a reasonable soul and a mortal body, but that reasonable soul so that your soul could be cleansed. You need a perfect man who could represent you perfectly in your flesh. And John says you have nothing less than Jesus, the God-man, to do this. It's a remarkable moment. This is the moment in redemptive history where everything changes. Everything. That is who he is, God in the flesh. Secondly, what they saw. And here we're going to go back in time a little bit. When back to Israel wandering in the wilderness, when God rescued his people from Egypt, we note that he didn't take them straight to Canaan. Instead, he took them deep into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And if you ask them what they were doing there, they would all have the same answer. "We don't know, except that we've been brought out here to meet with our God and worship him." And if you were to say to them, "Well, where is your God?" I think they would say, "Look up. Look at the top of the mountain. See that smoke and fire burning and the cloud that's there? That's where he is." Right? Because we saw in our study of Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And because the Lord of glory had resided on that mountain for a time, the mountain was absolutely off limits to the people. "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" Why would someone die for touching the edge of the mountain? And the answer is because God is dwelling there and it is holy. But there was a man who was permitted to not only go up to the edge of the mountain, but to go up the mountain into the cloud, into the burning fury of God's wrath for his people's sin down below. Turn, keeping your place in John, put a finger in John and turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Moses, the mediator, going up the mountain to plead with God not to destroy his people because they've sinned by making a golden calf. Remember, God has said, "Look, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you." And Moses goes up the mountain to beg for mercy. But he asks for other things as well. Exodus 33, let's look at verse 13. What is it that Moses is there for? What does he want to know? He says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too, this nation is your people. Lord, I am here and I am asking that you would reveal yourself to me. I want to know you." And then skip down to verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, you're asking for something that I cannot give you. And God did this very thing, as the next chapter goes on to tell, chapter 35, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Remember, Moses' one request was, Lord, I want to know you. And then he follows that up with, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't look at my face, but I will put you in a place and I will cover you. And then I'll just barely lift my hand so that you can get a glimmer, a glimpse of my glory as it passes by. And when God lifts his hand and Moses hears the words, it seems as if he didn't even look. He just put his face towards the ground and begins to worship. Well, what happens after that? When Moses goes down the mountain, Israel begins to build the tabernacle, and we know why. Because God had said in Exodus 25:8, build me a tent or a tabernacle that I may dwell in their midst. God would dwell in a tabernacle, in a giant, ordinary from the outside tent. And here's the point. Just like Israel at the mountain, so also Israel at the tent, at the tabernacle, access was denied. The only way that they get in is by proxy through their high priest, and only he could go in once a year. And even as he went into that most holy place, passing through the outer curtain and into the inner one, he must go with incense burning so that it created a cloud of smoke, so that he didn't see God and die in the process. A very scary place. Now we go back to John's gospel and we see, we have, I hope, this idea of the insurmountable barriers that have been put up. And the problem of sin that keeps people out, that must be overcome. How does God do it? Back to John, back to verse 14. It says that the Word became flesh, and what follows? He dwelt among us. The God who could not be seen is now seen. Not above the cherubim in the tabernacle, but in the face of Jesus. The God who had been out of sight becomes visible and dwelt among them without barriers. John says he dwelt among us. He is using the verbal form of the word that is translated more than 80 times in the book of Exodus, tabernacle. Skene is the Greek word. He tabernacled among us. This God pitched his tent among us in the flesh of Jesus. Remember, what was it that Moses said on the mountain? Show me your glory. What does John say in verse 14? We have seen his glory. The glory of God is not an abstraction. It's not something out there. The glory of God is God in his essence. It is the godness of God, says Robert Raymond. It is God in all of His inescapable weightiness, in honor, in majesty, in greatness, in beauty, in power, in perfections. And how did God respond to Moses' request? You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. John says all of that has changed. We saw him, and we lived to tell of it. We've seen his glory. Moses said, show me your ways that I may know you. Look ahead to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. See, this is the ache of the Old Testament. This is the longing of Moses. That inability to draw close to God because the distance between God and the Creator is so great. John says that distance has been closed up in flesh and in satisfaction. God has come. We have seen Him with our eyes. We have beheld His glory. What does John mean when he says we have seen His glory? Well, we can think of lots of things in his gospel. We think of the glory of Jesus, which we'll see in the very next chapter. He reveals His glory by changing water into wine, or in His healing of a leper, or in His knowledge of all things, or in His sovereign control of all things, like the water that He strolls across on the lake, or in His commanding power to raise Lazarus from the dead. Those are instances of the glory of Christ, to be sure. But John will also show us that the glory of Jesus is most manifest in His death and resurrection. At the cross, it looked like sin had won the day and that the glory of Jesus had failed. God in the flesh, crucified. All that strength and supernatural power that Jesus showed throughout His ministry, snuffed out. What good was it for? Gone after a few hours of torture? But just like John can put the two poles together between God and flesh, so he can do the same in the place of Jesus' death. It was in that moment of defeat that victory came. Upon the cross, the glory of God's justice falls upon Jesus like a hammer, breaking Him, and yet quite surprisingly, the glory of God's mercy and grace come flowing from that moment, from His wounded side. The cross could not stop Jesus from bearing sin and the awful wrath of God, and the cross could not defeat the glory of Jesus in grace and mercy, because on the third day, He was raised from the dead. John says, we've seen these things. We have seen the glory of God. We have seen the face of God in Jesus. Now, what does that mean, that we have seen His face and we have seen His glory? Well, now quickly to the third point, what they received. We're going to skip over verse 15, which is John's announcement, and we'll deal with John in the weeks to come. For now, verse 16 says, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Verse 16. It's like being invited to someone's home, and they open a bottle of fine French wine. $1,000 a bottle. There's one left in the world. It's there on the table. They open it up and you notice there are five people sitting in front of you. And the host begins to pour out the wine, glass after glass after glass after glass, and then comes to you. What are you getting? Besides a really good wine, you're getting the leftovers. You're getting what is left. You're getting something from a bottle that is more empty than full. Notice this is not Jesus. From His fullness we have all received. That means it doesn't matter whether you come to Christ first or you come to Christ last. No one gets any leftovers. Everyone receives from him, from his fullness, this grace. And then you notice that John says grace upon grace. And here is an interesting statement that needs a little bit of explanation, and it does so in the Greek language. While our translations are saying what is right, it is grace upon grace, there's also something else going on here that can't quite be captured with the English translations that we have. If it was grace upon grace, the preposition would likely be the word epi, which means on or upon. John doesn't use that preposition. He uses the preposition anti. You've probably seen that placed in front of words before. Anticlimactic. Antichrist. Right? Antithesis. It is the opposite. In the lexicons, anti means instead of or in place of. Grace instead of grace. Grace in place of grace. What is John saying here? Well, he's saying something's changed. He's saying something's profoundly going on here. It is not that this is some new kind of grace that no one ever received in the old covenant. That can't be what John is saying. If you read your Bible that way, that is a terrible way to read it. Right? God gave his people things like circumcision and Passover and sacrifices, all of which pointed forward to Christ and called upon God's people to put their trust in his Messiah who would come and rescue them from their sins. There was grace in the Old Testament. Jesus will say in just a few short chapters, Moses spoke of me. He wrote about me. So what is John saying here in this very forceful way? John is saying that the way of grace, the way that it came in the old covenant through promises and shadows and sacrifices, those expectations have now all been fulfilled. Every single one of them. Instead of giving more sacrifices and ceremonies, God gave a son. His only begotten son. To make children of God. The significance of Moses is that the law was given through him. What is the significance of Jesus? John says, grace and truth came through him. We'll talk about truth later on. I want to talk about grace for just a moment. What is grace? It's more than unearned favor. It is demerited favor. In other words, grace is something that comes to people, not just people who just haven't earned it. It comes to people who have absolutely forfeited God's favor. Not just lacking what God demands, but rebelling against what he commands. It is to stand before God with a deficit. Like treating God as if he wasn't there. Like counting his glory as weightless, his commandments as insignificant. Like trading the importance of God for the importance of Almighty Self. To presume upon the love of God that he would be okay if we just try our best and then we'll do as we want. To feel no respect for the power of this God. To give no honor to the majesty of his renown. And when his uncomfortable truth comes bearing down upon us, it is to exchange that truth for a lie. That disobeying won't end in disaster. The glory of God's grace makes no sense without the ugliness of sin. Have you ever noticed how tastes and desires change over time? Take, for instance, cauliflower pizza crust. The first time you eat it, it's like a bad joke. Not only is it a bad joke, that joke's on you because you just paid good money for it. You pull it out of the box and it looks nothing like the picture, all golden brown. It's like a white, colorless, giant wafer. And then you read the wording on the box and you see you've been deceived there too. Like many great traditional pizza crusts, the gluten-free cauliflower crust is made in Italy with straightforward ingredients. The problem is, friends, that is a lie. Cauliflower crust is not like, quote, many great pizza crusts. Anyone who's tried one knows. I decided I would never try it again. But after years of not eating the real thing, after years of having to give up real pizza dough, I gave it another shot, and it actually wasn't as bad as the first time. You ever have that experience where you ended up not quite disliking the thing as much as you first did? Well, let me just say something. That is not God. That is not what God does. It's not the fact that he looks at people and says, well, over time it becomes tolerable. I guess I really loathe them at first, but you know, I'll give them a pass. I guess they could be lovable. No, God doesn't do that. Over time things don't get better. It's not that we are tolerable. The problem is that humanity is blinded and God is offended. We are blinded by our greed and sin. We draw from polluted hearts to say and do terrible things and we don't think anything of it, and all the while God is aghast. And so what did God do? The one who created time entered it. The God who told the mountains and the hills to rise up went to the hill Golgotha. The one who gave men the breath of life was subject to the lies that they breathed out. The God who gave them hands was struck by fists. The God who gave the Roman Empire power and authority subjected himself to their decree. The God who cared for every tree that grows was himself nailed to a tree. Why was God in the flesh crucified? So that rebels could be made forgiven sons and daughters through grace. And on this amazing note, John's prologue comes to an end. He began with the Word being God and with God. He ends verse 18 with the only God at the Father's right hand, making him known. John says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the last time he uses grace in his gospel. And it is the first time he names the Word Jesus Christ. It's as if he is saying, that grace that you're interested in, you've got to follow that Jesus, because that's where it is. If you are looking for grace, you must be looking for Jesus. And we want to say that this is true today. Are you hoping that God will show you grace when you stand before him and give an account of your life? Then your hope must be in Jesus. For in him is the fullness of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would have nothing without him. And we just ask, O Lord, that we would live as beloved children for whom you have crossed that great distance, that great barrier, to make us a part of your family. Lord, please forgive us for treating our sin so lightly, for shrugging off your glory and your holiness for other things. Lord, help us to live mindful that we are living in your very presence. And help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who will come again, both God and man, in one person, to bring one people to himself forever in glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrificial work. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and being the dispenser of such incredible grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.